All right. The end of chapter 12 in Hebrews. Paul says in verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, speaking, of course, of back at Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So when he speaks the next time, it will be to remove not only the natural, sensual things of the first creation, like he did the first time, but also the corrupt things of the spiritual realm. Everything that is not godly will be shaken and removed. Let's have somebody go to Haggai 2, someone to Isaiah 65, someone to 2 Peter 3, and someone to Revelation 21. And imagine what a shaking that's going to be if he's going to shake the heavens. What's that going to be like to shake the heavens? We know that if you've got any interest in astronomical things, when you see those coronal arches on the sun that erupt and come up, they have calculated the force and the power that's generated by those things, and were the Earth or any other planet within probably a few hundred miles of those, it would pulverize. Those eruptions would pulverize anything solid that was near it because of the shock waves that come off. They're that strong and that violent. So that's pretty interesting. If the Lord has something like that in the sun, what's it going to be like when he shakes the heavens? Anyway, whoever's in Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7.
For thus says the Lord of hosts.
Go ahead.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once. It is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, so the heavens and the earth to be shaken as an act of cleansing. Isaiah 65, whoever's there, verses 17 through 19.
17 through 19. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy my people. And the voice of the weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Through 19.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So this the shaking of the earth carries the thought, sometimes when people purchase an old house, instead of remodeling it, they just raise it to the ground and start over. And in many ways, when the Lord shakes the earth, we're told various things, that the mountains will be made low and so forth. Now, I think a lot of that is prophetic talk in the sense that kingdoms are going to be removed. I don't know that the landscape will be changed a lot physically. But certainly the things that mountains represent and low places represent are all going to be, the realities of those are going to be changed. Whoever's in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11.
For
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?
Okay. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. I hope I've got a set of earphones at that point. Ear protection. Ooh. Revelation 21, whoever's there, verse 1.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea.
And verse 27.
And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life.
Amen.
Okay. Then in chapter 22, James, verse 3.
And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him.
Okay. Now, before we leave this portion, bearing in mind who the original audience was, the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, Paul writes here, he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And if you think about Israel's history, they had a kingdom that lasted for quite a few years, but eventually it was overthrown. And the comments made by even Jesus' disciples after his resurrection, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You could see what was always on or always in the back of their mind. And here, he is telling these Jewish believers, receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved. This kingdom will not be subject to invasion or overthrow or corruption from within. So the encouragement is to these Jewish believers, don't be looking for Israel's earthly kingdom. We have a kingdom that can't be removed, that's going to be eternal. And that's where our focus should be.
Amen.
Okay? And it's interesting, you notice there, right after he says that, he says, let us have grace.
Grace, yes.
Mm-hmm. The phrase, let us, is always one of surrender or yielding.
Amen.
It's not something that we can do ourselves or produce ourselves. We have to yield to something. And with that, as we move into chapter 13, look what it says in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue.
Amen.
Let brotherly love continue. There again, it's not something I can produce of myself. So how am I going to let brotherly love continue?
Holy Spirit.
I'm going to continue to let Jesus grow up in me, Christ grow up in me, and let him manifest himself in his life rather than Scott. Okay? That is how we let the brotherly love continue. And our pastor quite often talks about how he sees Christ growing up in us. In that sense, he's letting the brotherly love continue because he's recognizing what Christ in him sees, okay, and is showing to him. And we are to do likewise, okay? That word continue there is number 3306, and it occurs quite a few times in the Greek New Testament. It means to stay, abide, remain, or dwell. And in all of those definitions, the idea behind them is permanency. Okay? Brotherly love should not only be continuous, it should be permanent.
Amen.
All right? After all, I think it's who we are. Okay? It's who we are, so why shouldn't it be there? And we don't want to forget that according to, I believe it's 2 Thessalonians, let's see here. What is 2 Thessalonians 2 or 3? Thought I had it written down, but apparently not. But anyway, Paul uses the phrase there, brethren, our holy brethren. It's the only time he says that phrase, holy brethren. And in the Greek, that is hagios adelphos, which literally translated is sacred or holy womb mates.
Aww.
And I'm not talking like Elmer Fudd. I didn't say roommates. I said womb mates. Okay? We're born of the same womb.
Yes.
Mother Grace.
Yes.
So, in that regard, we are brothers and sisters of the same womb. And hagios is sacred or holy. It's the word that gets translated holy quite commonly. So we are holy womb mates. Okay, that should be impressive to us. Okay, born of the same, hi sweetie, born of the same womb, and that womb, that birthing is a holy thing, it's a sacred thing. So what better reason, in one sense, to let brotherly love continue? All right? Is there anybody in here that doesn't have siblings? No? Okay. So let's think about our siblings for a moment. Is there anybody in here that hates their siblings?
No.
Then I can assume that everybody in here loves their siblings to some degree or another?
Yes.
Okay. They're precious to us.
Yes.
And a lot of us, as we were growing up, our parents may have emphasized to us, because I've heard it done, heard it spoken of by some people, our parents might have emphasized to us that, hey, family is all you have in the final analysis, okay? And in a natural sense, that's true. How much more in the spiritual sense? Family is all we have. So our sacred womb mates should be just that. They should be sacred to us.
Amen.
And our love for them should be right up there with our love for the Lord. Okay? All right. He says in verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Now, he doubtless, because of the conditions of that day, Paul was thinking primarily of those like himself and Timothy and others that from time to time got imprisoned. All right? You may recall in Philippi that they weren't just in prisons, they had their hands and feet bound in the stocks. And if you've never looked up in the encyclopedia or on Google, if you've never looked up stocks, you should look them up. Most uncomfortable thing to have. And in some cases, it wasn't just hands and feet. Occasionally, they were even made so they had your neck in there, too. But that was the bonds of that day. But I got to thinking about it, there are really many forms of bondage. Not just physical bonds. And thank the Lord, I don't think we know of too many of our brothers or sisters in the Lord that are in jail right now or in prison. Not too many, there are a few. But think about other forms of bondage. What about self-righteousness? Legality? Does anybody in here have a brother or sister in the Lord that's in the bonds of legality?
Yes.
Yep, I do.
Definitely.
I got a whole book full of them.
Yeah.
Yes.
And they hurt my heart like nothing else can.
Yes.
Okay?
Can't help us.
What about being in bondage to worldly or earthly things? Do you know anybody that's in those bonds?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. What about maybe bonds of some sort of mental health or impairment?
Mm-hmm.
You know, my mind, it's funny, my mind always goes back, and I don't know why the Lord has impressed it on me, but it's so precious to me. When the Lord came across that man, I believe it was in Gadara, that they couldn't keep any chains on him. The demons were so powerful that he broke any chains or restraints they tried to put on him. And he lived in the tombs. Imagine spending your life in the cemetery, and going out at night and trying to catch animals or find trash to eat. And the people in the towns didn't want you anywhere near the town. If you tried to get around the trash can in town, they'd drive you away. They'd stone you. So here's this man out there in those tombs, and he's possessed by demons. I mean, otherwise. But I so appreciate that it says when the disciples joined Jesus, they found the man clothed, sitting, and in his right mind. And I just thought, Lord, thank you that even that sort of bondage is not beyond him. He can heal that sort of a bondage. So what about physical bondage? Tie your mom right now. Look at the physical bondage she's in. Can she sit up yet?
Yeah, short periods of time.
Short periods of time. Otherwise, she has to lay down. That's physical bondage.
Yes.
Okay? So, in all these different things, Paul says, remember them that are in bonds as being bound with them. And if you think about our physical bodies, this morning I cut my thumb with an X-Acto knife. You think it was just my thumb that hurt? No. All of me hurt, and all of me came to the rescue. Every part of me that could help was there to help. It wasn't just the thumb that hurt. And if you smash your thumb with a hammer, or anybody here ever get up in the middle of the night for some reason and run your shin into the corner of the table, or is it just me? Yeah. Well, I'll guarantee you, your whole body comes to the rescue because you're down there like this. Maybe you're even rolling around on the floor, and your mouth is, getting in on the act too. And it's not a manufactured thing. It's an automatic and almost an inescapable response. How much more should our compassion for those of the body that are in bondage, how much more should our natural should our reaction be for them? To pray for them. To do anything we can to be a relief to them.
Yes.
And Paul says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them.
Yes.
As though it was you there, right there with them.
Yes.
And we can do that with the enabling of the Holy Ghost. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. So, here again, we can be one with them in that. Then in verse 4, Paul says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This took my mind back to the Gospels, where the Pharisees approached Jesus and said, Moses allowed us to write our wives a bill of divorcement. What do you say about it? Remember that? And if you think about that, and I don't know what the what all of the ordinances or laws surrounding that had to do with it. But that seemed, that was a little chilling to me, that a man gets tired of his wife, so all he has to do is write up some document, sign it, and hand it to her, and she's out the door.
It's sad.
It was that easy?
It's sad.
Well, and you know what, you remember what Jesus' response was? What did he say? For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to do that. Okay, so maybe it shouldn't be quite as easy, and remembering again who Paul is writing to here initially, right, to the Jewish believers, and doubtless among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, just like rulers today, doubtless a lot of that was still going on, okay? But then I thought too, the nearness of the coming of the Lord to us is not intended to discourage or suppress human relationships, all right? There's a good discourse in that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 7, if you want to read that chapter concerning marriage and so forth. And the things that Paul says there are very relevant. He says, if you're married, don't seek to be loosed from that marriage. And if you're not married, don't seek to be married. Well, I understand that, but it can be a little challenging, okay? But he also says that there are advantages to not being married. He says the unmarried wife, the unmarried woman, rather, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may please the Lord, where the married woman takes on an additional burden in caring for her husband, and the man the same way. So the joining marriage is a distraction. It's an added burden to walking with the Lord, if you will, but I think it's the burden is outweighed by the joys and the pleasures of it, certainly. And after all, what's the whole point of us running this race? It's to be wed with the Lord.
Amen.
So it can't be all bad.
Amen.
Okay?
Just
if he's headed for it with us, it can't be all bad. All right? But also, in the idea of marriage, if somebody would go to Luke 17 and someone to James 1, we want to keep in mind also, though, the thought of getting involved in things of this world. It's interesting, in Revelation, one of the churches is named the Church of Pergamos, okay, if you've studied that at all. The dictionaries and commentaries that I consulted, the word Pergamos gets translated as fortress, which I can kind of understand. But then I went to Jackson's Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names, which a lot of you may have. And he says the word Pergamos means much married. Okay, so take that for what it's worth. But I can certainly see how being married to things that the Lord wouldn't have to be married to would be like a fortress or a prison. But anyway, the Church of Pergamos, which means much married, is alive and well at this moment. And not only is the natural man and society bound up with being married, if you will, or joined to so many things of this world, but even the body of Christ at large. Look at how many things they're tied up with. And we can't overlook that. And the problem there, let's have somebody read Luke 17, verses 20 through 30.
And when he was demanded of the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shines unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day.
Ty?
Yeah?
Pardon me, let me interrupt you. Let's see. That wasn't, 17 wasn't the right.
Oh.
I'm sorry.
That was good.
Let's see.
Was it chapter 18, 20?
No. Let me see if I can find it here. I don't know how I got 17 out of there. Let's see, maybe. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. Chapter 12, Ty. 16 through 21.
And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barn and will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.
Okay. So the failing, if you will, of a lot of the church today is believers are being married to things of this world or things that they've been told are godly, but they're not going to survive the test of fire, the judgment of God. If you remember 1 Corinthians 3, going back there, Paul says we can build with two different kinds of material, wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And he said the day is going to test it. And those whose work gets burned up, they will lose that. They will miss out on that. They're not going to obviously lose their salvation, but they will lose what they spent their time, actually should say wasted their time doing. All right. So I guess in summing this up, Paul was speaking again of marriage in this life and at that moment. But if we take it a step further and look at the spiritual side of it, there's things we want to be aware of. Whereas in being much married, what's happening with a lot of the body is due to what James speaks about in chapter 1. If somebody's there, read verse 8.
A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Okay, it's being double-minded. And that word there, that phrase double-minded, is number 1374 in the Greek. And it literally means two-spirited. Okay, having two different spirits or motivations. And the dictionary says that two-spirit is essentially vacillating in purpose between two or more goals or desires. And you may recall the Lord himself very pointedly said, you cannot serve God and mammon. And that brings to mind, I think I haven't heard about it lately, I'm sure it's still alive and well, But some years ago, this this doctrine of prosperity got started. And what could be more contrary to Paul's gospel than that? You know, if the Lord sees fit to put you in that place, well and good. But it's not something we should be allowing to divide our attention and our affections from running the race to try and obtain. Okay? So, with that, we want to understand what's honorable in and of marriage and what's not. Being two-minded, double-minded in spiritual things is not a good way to be married. All right? And the church of Pergamos suffered the loss for that. And he kind of carries this thought then into verses 5 and 6. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, conversation, we know, is our manner of life. All right, it's not what we say in a speech to somebody else. The word conversation is an old English word that means our manner of life. And he says, let it be without covetousness. Covetousness is another distractive goal of this world. It's easy to get married to. All right? But if somebody will go to 1 Samuel 15 and someone to Galatians 5, God equates covetousness with idolatry. Now, idolatry for God is having something else in place of or in addition to the Lord himself as the desire of your heart and what you worship. Words in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23.
For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king.
Now it's interesting that the Lord spoke all this in relation to Saul. But apparently all of that was present in his heart. Okay? Whatever it was that Saul was desiring and worshiping in his heart and his life, God said that's idolatry. Okay? And that, among other things, is what got him disqualified. Whoever's in Galatians 5, verse 20.
Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Wow. Look what idolatry gets stuck in the middle of. All those other things. Hatred, witchcraft. That's pretty nasty. Okay? And this brought to mind some of the worldly slogans that you hear once in a while. To be all that you can be, or have all that you can have. Have what's coming to you. Have what you deserve. You know? The temptation is there. And thus Paul's caution here, you know, don't be double-minded, don't be distracted by these things. And the basis for this is there in the latter part of verse 5. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he goes on to say that we may boldly say, that word boldly, incidentally, is more correctly translated confidently. We can confidently say, all right, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do to me. Let's have somebody go to Genesis 15, somebody to Deuteronomy 32, someone to 2 Samuel 22, and someone to Psalm 3. Now, the Lord has not only committed, but sworn himself to be our supply and our enabling for all of our needs. And I might add, many of our dreams and desires as well. Not all of them, but a lot of them. Whoever's in Genesis 15, read verse 1.
After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward.
All right. The first thing I want to notice about what the Lord said to Abraham, and I've probably told you this before, he didn't say, Abraham, I'm going to give you a shield and a great reward.
Amen.
I am
Amen.
It. And has been brought out many times. I remember Brother Hill saying it. If you have Christ, or when God gave us Christ, he gave us the fountainhead of everything.
Yes.
It all comes from him.
Amen.
So if you have the source, you have it all anyway, whether you realize it or not. All right? The word shield here in Genesis 15:1 is number 4043 in the Strong's Hebrew, and it means a protector or a defender. Whoever's in Deuteronomy 33, if you'd read verse 29.
Happy art thou, O Israel, who is likened unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency, and thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places.
Yeah. Well, if that could be said of earthly Israel, how much more happy art thou, O believer on the race course?
Amen.
Yeah.
Okay. 2 Samuel 22, whoever's there, verse 3.
The God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence.
Cool. I think David was pretty confident in what the Lord was to him more than once, more than one thing.
Amen.
Whoever's in Psalm 3, verse 3.
But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and a lifter up of mine head.
And then in Psalm 18, verse 35.
Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great.
I like that phrase too.
Yes.
Thy gentleness has made me great.
Amen.
All right. In Psalm 28, Michelle, verse 7.
The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song will I praise him.
Wow. No wonder David was so confident.
Amen.
And Psalm 89, verse 18.
For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King.
And then in Psalm 144. Verse 2.
My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me.
Okay. And that phrase in Genesis 15:1, where he said, I'm your exceeding great reward, that phrase, exceeding great, is the Old Testament equivalent of that word that our pastor talked about a little while back, huperperusio. It's number 5248 in the Strong's Greek. and it means to exceedingly superabound. Okay? So David knew, and Abraham knew what that was. He said, I'm your exceeding great reward. Well, it's a superabounding reward. Let's have somebody go to 2 Corinthians, I think that's where it occurs, 2 Corinthians 7, whoever goes there, read verse 4 for us.
Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulations.
Okay. It gets translated exceeding there, but it's far more than exceeding. Okay? To exceedingly superabound. And then the word reward in Genesis 15:1 is number 7939. And if somebody will go to Isaiah 40 and someone to Numbers 18, whoever gets to Isaiah 40, read verse 10 for us.
Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him.
Okay. His reward is with him. Numbers 18, whoever's there, verses 29 through 31.
Numbers what?
18, 29 through 31.
Out of all of your gifts, you shall offer every heave offering of the Lord, of all the best thereof, even the hallowed part thereof, out of it. Therefore thou shalt say unto them, when you have heaved the best thereof from it, then it shall be counted unto the Levites as the increase of the threshing floor, and as the increase of the winepress. And you shall eat it in every place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your service in the tabernacle of the congregation.
Okay, this was written concerning the priests and the Levites.
Okay.
And we'll get into it more a little later on. But they were not just permitted, they were directed by the Lord. When a sacrifice was brought, they were directed to take the best part of it, and that was theirs. And he says here specifically, he uses that same word, reward. This is your reward for your service in the tabernacle. Okay. So in all these verses, we have, and let's have somebody go to Philippians 4. In all these verses, we have the basis and the foundation for not having the slightest concern as to what others may give to or withhold from us. And when I say others, I'm speaking of the world at large, as well as individuals. The world and the people in the world are not our supply or our resource.
Amen.
The Lord is.
Yes, amen.
Amen.
He will use them by and large, but we don't look to them.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
He is the one that controls all that. I seem to remember where one of the prophets said the cattle on 1,000 hills belong to him. Okay? So, Philippians 4 then, whoever's there, verses 10 through 13.
But I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And now at the last, the care me hath flourished again. For I knew you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak with respect to one, for I have learned, to whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need.
Okay.
Next one, I can do all things.
And 13.
I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
Amen. So here in this portion, Paul was doubtless writing to these Philippians about physical supply and physical needs. But doesn't this also apply to spiritual things?
Yes.
He says, I'm instructed or I've been taught both to be full and to suffer need, or to be full and to be hungry. So we have this gospel set before us. And I hope that everyone in here, it thrills your heart to no end. Okay? But at the same time, there's a hunger. Lord, is it going to be today? Can it be today? Okay? All right, so our conversation, our manner of life doesn't need the slightest taint of covetousness, because he's going to give us everything.
Yes.
All right.
He's already given us everything.
He's already given us everything. Yeah. We just haven't gotten it.
No.
Walked into it yet, maybe, but he's given us everything. All right. Then there's a couple of verses here. He says in 7 and 8, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. So let's have somebody go to Philippians 3, someone to Romans 5, and someone to 1 Corinthians 2, and someone else to Malachi 3. In these verses, we're admonished to follow, and this word follow is number 3401 in this Greek. And every time you find the word follow, it is the same word. It means to mimic or imitate in a good sense, not to make fun of, but to mimic or imitate the faith of those who lead and govern us, all right?
Amen.
Not their lifestyle, not their things they like and the things they don't like, their faith, all right? And we're going to see in just a moment what that faith is. So we're to follow the faith of those who lead, recognizing that that faith is the basis both of their lives and of their walk in this world. And if they are in a position of leadership, then the Lord has put them there as an example. And he holds them. And that's why he says, mark their faith.
Amen.
Again, not their lifestyle, not how they live, not where they live, not what they do for a living, not what they like to do in their spare time or anything else. Mark their faith. Okay? What is that faith? I said a moment ago. Well, that faith is verse 8. Jesus never changes.
Amen.
That's their faith.
Yes,
that's what he wants us to see in their faith. I don't change. Whoever's in Malachi 3, verse 6.
For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed.
Okay? Their faith is that Jesus never changes in his attitude towards us or his love for us. That is what their faith is in. That is their faith. And that the end result or outcome of that stance, that standing for that in that faith, is for us, in particular in this age, a throne together with him.
Yes.
Okay? Where it was in Romans 5, the first two verses.
Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God.
That says it in a nutshell. I love that.
Amen.
All right. 1 Corinthians 2, whoever's there, verse 5.
That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
All right. Your faith, just like the faith of those we're admonished to follow, your faith should stand in the power of God. Paul said it, or was it Paul or somebody else said it? What do you have that you weren't given? Name one thing for me that you weren't given. And you can start with your life. You weren't responsible for your life. And everything, not only that you have had or have, but everything that you've experienced, everything that you no longer have, is by the power of God.
Amen.
Okay? So, he's our everything.
Yes.
And that's why not only do we not need to be covetous, but we have an admonishment to follow that degree or that quality of faith when we see it. Okay? Hope it's been a blessing to you. We're out of time for tonight.
Thank you.